You know, it's January, y'all, and so, you know, just so you know, if you're a guest, you know, our information time normally doesn't take this long, but it needs to right now. It's the beginning of a new year, and we want you guys to be aware of these important things. We're on the front end of our series, 28 Days, in which we're not just studying, you know, what it means to commune, to relate with, to grow in our relationship with God. We're not just, you know, studying it, we're actually doing it. We're on a 28-day journey where we have invited everyone to take one of these books, come, listen, respond. If you didn't get one, I so want to encourage you to get one. What we're doing through this book is following a rhythm, and each week you've got verses to read. Now, I love this because I'm getting ready to teach a passage that I hope many of you have been reading for 2 weeks, because we had the snow day, had a delay, and we didn't want to do this online. And so I'm going to pick up 1 Kings, that 1 Kings passage that you've read over those 5 days. In fact, here's my journal for this. I'm just showing it to you to say, look, you know, I'm doing this. And I wrote in pencil my first week, and then we had the snow event. And I said, you know what, I'm going to write with my marker the next week. And so then I went back through. And may I say this? If we read 1 Kings 19 for a third week, I'd have to write in green ink, because you will see different things that this word of God speaks to us. So please get one of these. I also have a turn to page 11 if you've got yours, and I want you to see this. These are the core practices of Jesus: commune with God, hear and obey God's word, love each person, and multiply your life. Joe, thank you for getting that. If you're a member at Fellowship, please understand, we believe these essential practices of Jesus are essential practices for us. And so this is what we do. This is what we equip each other, we encourage each other to do, to do these practices. Now, commune with God's the first one for a reason. It's first among equals, meaning it's first because all the other practices flow from our communion, our relationship deepening with God. And that's why, months ago we said, let's start 2025 with this essential discipline, and let's engage it together. So grab one, even if you just do 1 week, please try and do that. I'll promise you this, to quote Rob from when he introduced the series 2 weeks ago, he said, quote, "No New Year's resolution will bring us into fullness of life, but only the deepening of our communion with God," end quote. Y'all, it is the most important thing. By the way, y'all, I almost fell out of my chair watching Rob's message as I was watching it to prepare for this one. And actually wasn't because of that quote. It was when he sang Annie's song. And now some of y'all weren't here, so I'm just going to reflect. If you weren't here, this is what he did. I want you to see. I mean, this is what he did. So.
I was thinking about that this week, and this song came to my mind. It's a really well-known song. You might not know it by its name, but I bet you know the song. It's a song called Annie's Song by John Denver. You know, some of you know it by the name. Others of you will recognize it. I said I wasn't going to sing it, but I'm going to try. Okay.
That was a mistake.
It's the one that goes, "You light up my senses like a night in the forest." Can you recognize this? Goes on. I'm going to stop singing, but
thank you.
I'll just read the
words. Okay. So anyways, I got so tickled when I saw that, because it's not "you light up my senses," you fill up my senses. I mean, and then I thought, look, Rob and I are about 10 years apart, 64 years old, John Denver. If you're not, it's like, was he the quarterback for the Broncos? I'm not, you know, so many, and I got, what would make him go to John Denver and Annie's Song? And I did a little research, and I found his senior picture in high school. This explains a lot. This is amazing. Amazing. Oh my gosh. I told Joe, when he tries to get me back, don't let him. That, because, look. Okay, well, okay, that, We got to go from that to 1 Kings, okay? And I'll have you turn there, 1 Kings 19. I love this. I love it that you guys have been reading 1 Kings 18 and 19. I had you read both of them through our readings. And of course, you got to read 1 Kings 18 because it sets the context for 19. And if you're familiar with that story, I hope you've become familiar. It is one of the most crazy stories, most spectacular demonstrations of God's power in the Bible. It's nuts. I'm just going to really summarize it for those who may not be familiar with it. Elijah calls the prophets of Baal to a duel. It's like the gunfight at OK Corral. And he basically is going to make people choose. Who are you going to choose? You're going to follow God or you're going to follow Baal? And he says, we're going to both build altars. We're going to both put, you know, kill a bull and put on top of it, but you can't light the wood. And so the prophets of Baal go first and they spend all day calling on their God. Nothing happens. And it's funny because he makes fun of them. And then Elijah comes to the altar of the bull and he pours all that water on it. You remember that? I mean, so much water, it's in the trench around it. In other words, he pours so much water on the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, everything, that you can't light it. It's unlightable. And he steps back and he calls on God and y'all, kaboom, really? I couldn't imagine what it's got to be. Is it a lightning bolt, perhaps, right? And it consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and all the water. And of course, everybody goes, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. You know, and when you read it, you go, oh man, how do you ever get over that? How could you ever, you know, forget that moment? Now, I want to suggest that story is just the preview. It's the opening scene to the heart of the story, which is chapter 19. We're going to just take the first 18 verses. So it's after the fireworks, right, at Carmel that we find some insights in Elijah's life as to what's required and really kind of what it looks like, you know, and why it matters to live in communion with God. So with that, let us read verses 1-8 to begin. This is the living word of God for us today. Ahab, king of Israel, his wife Jezebel, he's wicked. She's more wicked. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he, Elijah, was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. He's running south, which belongs to Judah. And then he left his servant there and he went further south. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, the physical distance he went from Mount Carmel all the way to he's at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula now. Over 100 miles. I mean, way over. But I would suggest it doesn't compare to the emotional distance and the spiritual distance he fell from the mountaintop of Carmel to Mount Sinai below. How do you explain a man going from calling on God to throw a lightning bolt and consume this altar to running for his life because the queen said, I'm going to get you? And the only explanation I can offer is this. Just look in the mirror. I'll speak for myself. I have seen God's provide. I've seen his mercy in my life, his protection. I've seen his blessing and care in ways that are undeniable. And it just takes one comment from someone. It takes one letter in the mail. It takes one tiny event of life. And I am like, oh my gosh, is he going to be there? Is he going to come through? Is God going to, this is how I live. It's like, wait a minute. I've forgotten all of that. The distance from faith to faithlessness, you all, it's shorter than a step. I think the distance is a breath. Where we go from trusting God to, like him, fearful and in despair. I offer you Abraham. Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham, who lied through his teeth because he was afraid of his life was going to be taken. Or Moses, who parted the Red Sea. You want to talk about a miracle you never get over? Who also asked God to take his life when the burden of leading became too great. Or let's take David, who killed a giant with a slingshot and sleeps with Bathsheba. I mean, let's just go all the way through the Bible and into history, right down to you and me. The question's not when will we forget Mount Carmel, it's when we do, what will we do and what will God do to strengthen our faith, to restore us in communion with himself. Let's just start with Elijah. I'm going to give you four statements about Elijah, and then I've got a couple principles I'll offer. Let's just take from the story itself so far. Number one, Elijah talks to God. It's just a simple statement, but he prays. He may be in despair, but he's still talking to God. Number two, he tells the truth. Boy, this is super important. He's despondent. Fear's driven him to what it really does seem depression here. He'd rather God take his life than live. But I'm going to tell you something. He's telling the truth. Third, Elijah gets some sleep. How about that? He's running, exhausted, conks out. Angel's got to nudge him to wake him up. And then fourth, Elijah eats and drinks. This is fundamental, isn't it? His body's depleted, so he needs some nourishment, and he's dehydrated, so he needs some water. So you look at those four, and you might look at it and say, you know, like, so communion with God is talk to God, talk honestly, get some sleep, and eat well. And I would say, there's more to it. There's more, but may I say this to you? There's never less. Like, there's never less than that. You go, well, that doesn't seem very spiritual. It was utterly spiritual. If you're exhausted, you haven't had a meal in a while, you need to eat. You need to take care of your body. I'll talk about that in a moment in these observations. Let's start here. Three observations I'll make on this before we get into these other passages. Number one, Elijah. This is how God reveals himself in this way, I'd suggest. Elijah cannot outrun God's presence nor his provision, and neither will you. The bottom line is you can run, but you cannot hide. God will find you. Thank God. See, God always is after you. God's always initiating. Listen, when you come to Christ, kind of that hound of heaven language, and you surrender to Christ, let me tell you something. He's going to keep coming after you because we're always tending to go away. Elijah cannot outrun God's presence nor his provision, and neither will you. Number two, you cannot separate your physical life from your spiritual life. Boy, this was a tough lesson I didn't learn until my 40s. Your soul, your immaterial part of you is not something that's like held within your physical part of your body. No. You are a body and a soul and a body, and they are distinct, but they're inseparable. You, You can't separate your emotional life from your spiritual life. God is an emotional being. We're made in the image of God. We have these emotions and have this despair and this, what he's feeling here. And you can't deny it. No, it's part of being made in God's image. It all stays together. And then third, God does not always give us what we ask for, but asking matters. You know this, that I hope you need never fear praying your heart to God. As ugly and gross and like, it's so unbiblical and I shouldn't ask for that. And listen, never fear praying your heart. Our responsibility is to express it, to bring our whole heart to God. Now he can handle it and deal with it for our good and his glory. If you want to know why communion with God's the wellspring of life, I don't think I could say it better than this statement. And here's something. If this is the only thing you take away from the message today, I think it's worth hanging on to. And it's in our text. It's the words of the angel. When the angel said, the journey is too great for you. Anybody need to hear that today? I'll say it to you. God is saying to you right now, the journey is too great for you. Now you can ignore that. We can to our detriment, or we can receive it. May it be the first word on our minds when we wake up for the day. The journey's too great for me. I need. And may it be the last word in our day when we lay our head on our pillow. The journey's too great for me. God, grant me rest in you. Story continues. We'll pick up some more as we go. He's now at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Y'all, he's at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. This is where Moses got the law. It's a very similar story here to when Moses was there and God covers up and shows the glory. So it's very similar. Start in verse 9 and go through 14. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So here God speaks for the first time. Angels speaking to him before. Here God speaks for the first time, and it's a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And let's settle this. Is there a question God asks that he doesn't already know the answer to? Let's just settle that. It's not a trick question. Is there one? There isn't one. He knows. So we know when God asks a question, it's always not for his benefit. It's for the person he's asking the question to, just like when he asked Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree that they shouldn't have eaten from. They're walking in the garden. He says, where are you. It's not like he couldn't find them. No, see, God's question is always an invitation to tell the truth. Adam and Eve couldn't, didn't. His question to Elijah, likewise, not to shame him, not to trap him. It's to invite him to tell the truth. He doesn't get it all right, but I will say this. What he says is true for him. This is his honesty. This is what communion with God looks like. It's what it sounds like, what it feels like. It's God. And God's question and our response and God's word. This is what it feels like. This is what it is. See, when God asks you a question, the only wrong answer is to not tell the truth. That's it. The only wrong answer is just not tell the truth. And I want to say to you that God is constantly asking each one of us a question. What are you doing here, Bob? What are you doing here, Sally? What are you doing here, Mike? And it's not like, it's, what are you doing? Be honest with yourself and with God. What am I doing in this situation? What am I doing in this moment? Oh, you see, everything in us says, don't tell the truth, because if you do, he's going to smash you or he's going to distance himself. But the truth of the gospel is when we tell the truth, oh my gosh, it removes all the barriers and it moves us closer and closer and closer to God. Do you know that happens in relationships? And it happens in our relationship with him. Now, God doesn't correct Elijah. You know, I'm the only one. No, he doesn't correct him. That'll come, but not in this moment. It seems like Elijah doesn't come out of the state. Most scholars believe he didn't go out of the cave, okay, until the tempest had passed. That's when he finally went out. Now, you think about this. This is way more powerful than Mount Carmel and the, I think, a bolt of lightning that comes down and strikes. This is like that on steroids. First, a wind that destroys a mountain. And rocks are crushing each other. Then an earthquake. Then a fire. No wonder he didn't stand out there. Now, the writer writes, in a sense, poetically. So when we read this, you read it. Let me read it in a poetic refrain. He's telling us something by what he doesn't say. First, the winds, but the Lord was not in the wind. Then the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Then the low whisper. Do you feel yourself lean in, like you're waiting for? Why? Because that's the point. Hearing the inaudible voice of God. The original Hebrew low whisper, I love this phrase. It's thin silence. I mean, how do you hear a thin silence? I think you hear it when you, may I say it this way, you sense this, his spirit speaking to your spirit. And listen, we say to each other often, we say, you know, God told me to, and you know, God told me to do, God said, but we don't want to get too crazy, right? So right when we say it, we say, no, I didn't hear an audible voice. No. And I go, but you heard God, and you did. And you did. It was his spirit speaking to your spirit. And you knew that's God speaking to you. Lord, listen, more profound than the sound waves leaving my mouth and hitting your eardrums and vibrating. More profound because the word of God by his Spirit comes and it pierces our hearts. It changes us. He knew it was God. He wrapped his face in a cloak because, you know, you can't see God and live, just like Moses was covered by God's hand. And he goes out when he knows it's God. And God asked the same question. Here's what's crazy. Elijah gives him the same answer. And honestly, I looked at that and went, what's going on here? Like nothing's happening. Oh, a lot's happened. We'll finish the text with 15 and 18. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's a pagan king. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, God's kingdom. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. He will follow Elijah. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, God's not done with Elijah. And Elijah is not done with God. And so he sends him, you know what he does? He sends him right back into the desert. He sends him right back to where he came from. And along the way, you're going to anoint a pagan king and you're going to anoint a king of Israel because God's the kingmaker. God makes kings, whether pagan or of faith. And then you're going to anoint your successor because you're not going to be here pretty soon. And what's God saying in that? He's saying, my purposes are going to continue beyond you, Elijah. That thin silence put Elijah in a posture where I think he could trust God again. See, like what the lightning bolt that swallowed the altar on Mount Carmel didn't do in his heart, only the thin silence of God's word in that cave could do. I think there's more, but let me give you three things that he seems to have heard that changed him. I'm going to tell you, when we hear it, it changes us. Three quick things. Number one, it's not about you, Elijah. It becomes clear to Elijah that it's not about him. God will have his way. God will fulfill his plan. God will use Elijah. Elijah matters. But you're going to crown your successor because you're not going to be here, but my purposes will go on. What a gift to realize you're not the center of the universe. Secondly, he said, I'm in control, Elijah, not you. The future plan of redemption, God's in control of that. I'm reading between the lines here, but it could be that Elijah thought, you know, when that lightning fell, when God used me to call that lightning, we're going to see a revival and the kingdom's coming. We got lots of years before the true king comes. Perhaps Elijah disappointed that revival didn't break out. Like, wait, why am I doing this? Well, God's in control, Elijah. And then third, you're never alone, Elijah. Here he corrects him. I am the only prophet. No. God says, I will keep 7,000 who don't bow to me. Not you, Elijah. I keep them. And you can know that I always keep a remnant. And you can know that you're never, ever alone. Elijah's I keep trying to keep my shirt tail in, y'all, but it's so short, it keeps popping out. So let's just throw that out there. I keep tucking it in back here like you can't see me. Elijah's thin silence, okay, will be surpassed, far surpassed by two greater thin silences. The birth of a Savior in a manger. You think there were fireworks going off there? No. And the resurrection, when that child, having died for our sins, rises from that grave, it was silent. And the world, right, still misses both those silences. Why? It's just too loud. It's too loud. But I'm going to tell you something. When you live your life in communion with God, you will never miss those thin silences. You won't. And they change us. And so in line with that, I'll ask, so what? So what? We always ask this question. So in light of what the Spirit has said, you know, following our come, listen, respond process here, I'll ask you this. What is, in light of what you've just heard in this message, this word, what is God leading you to consider or obey or do or trust? I'm going to invite the worship team out. We'll come to the table in a moment, but would you sit in a thin silence of your week and listen for his word to you? May I invite you to take the communion elements. If you're a guest, we come to the table each week. You may not have grabbed this, but there are communion elements in the arcade. Let's take it, take the bread and the cup out, and let's hold it in our hands. And once you've got it in your hands, would you go ahead and stand, please? Jesus' word to you and I, day by day, moment by moment, is this. The journey is too great for you. Come to my table. Eat and drink. Lord Jesus, for your body broken on our behalf, we say thank you. We remember. And we receive the bread. And for your blood poured out, redeeming us, paying the penalty for our sin, rising from that grave that we would live with you. We say, thank you, Jesus. Receive the cup. Lord, may we find ourselves like Elijah in the shelter of that cave, hearing in the thin silence the clarity of your word. It's not about us. You are in control. We're never, ever alone. By your Spirit, may we surrender our agenda. May we make room for you, quiet space where the lies and doubts that plague us would fall away in the shadow of the cross. And we, like Elijah, go on to do that which you call us to. Amen.